We are in our last session, which I've entitled Developing Godly Habits and Relationships. One writer said, first we form habits, then they form us. Conquer your bad habits or they will conquer you. You might have heard the story about a man who was having lunch with his pastor. Pastor, he said, I've got to be honest with you, I really struggle with my temper. I fly off the handle at the smallest things. He sighed, then said, I guess it's just my cross to bear. The pastor said, no, Tom, said the pastor strongly, it's not your cross to bear, it's your wife's cross to bear, it's your sin. We want to talk about godly habits and then a little bit about godly relationships. And I want to share just a quick story with you. I've been assembling a kit for a storage shed. You know you're in trouble when just after purchasing the $800 kit, the salesman tells you, by the way, you know this doesn't come with a floor, right? After buying the wood for the floor, I headed home to start the process. I built a level square floor exactly like the salesman explained to me, then followed the kit's directions perfectly. No mishaps, no wrong pieces nailed into place, no injuries. Until last night. Last night, I decided to temporarily nail a tarp over the as-of-yet unshingled roof to keep the prophesied rain from turning my shed into a neighborhood ark. As I drove my last nail, I remember the process as if it were playing in super slow-mo. I can still see the hammer coming down on my left thumb as it held the nail, which was supposed to be the object of the blow. There are few immediate pains as invigorating as hitting oneself on the thumb with a hammer. Oh, sure, there's childbirth, but that lasts for hours. And unlike women in labor, I didn't even have time to practice my Lamaze breathing. I understand in the Korean War, they sometimes drove bamboo shoots under the fingernails. Perhaps they didn't have hammers available. Anyway, I winced and said to myself, who was now incredibly awake and alert, self, let's attempt this one more time. And let's really try not to hit the pink thing holding the nail. The hammer came down a second time on exactly the same spot on my thumb as the first time. I can still see my thumb looking up at my hand holding the hammer with an expression of shock that said, I thought we talked about this. I said to myself calmly and without any bad words, remember, I'm an evangelical theologian, I can't believe I did it again. Wow, that really hurts. Unholy habits are sometimes like that. Someone has defined sin as not simply something you shouldn't do, but as that which will hurt you and will hurt you bad. Frequently, the greatest damage done to us is that which we do to ourselves over and over again. Even when we've had a rational conversation with ourselves, not to deliver the same blow to the same spot. What are your habits that need to change? As you look at your Christian life, what are the godly habits that you need to incorporate into your Christian life which will help you combat temptation and sin? I've picked out a few here, specifically four, and I hope they will, again, give us an opportunity to discuss a few things. And I don't know that these will necessarily surprise you, but I would argue these are not only godly habits, they are absolute requirements for us living out the Christian life in a way that pleases God. The first I would suggest is a consistent, disciplined, intentional, daily time in the Word of God. A consistent, disciplined, intentional, daily time in the Word of God. I must develop a commitment to the Word of God as my daily food. If you've not discovered the Christian writer A.W. Tozer, may I recommend him to you. He said many important things, and here's one of them. He wrote, whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may appear to be. whatever engages my attention when I should be meditating on God and things eternal does injury to my soul. Let the cares of life crowd out the scriptures from my mind, and I have suffered loss where I can least afford it. Let me accept anything else instead of the scriptures, and I have been cheated and robbed to my eternal confusion. Do you believe that? Can you say amen to that? Do you say amen on Sunday night at all? Is it legal to say amen in this place? Okay. I've occasionally preached in African-American churches, and I love the feedback you get from them, right? They'll say amen. They'll say preach it. And if you're not doing a good job as a preacher, they'll say, help him, Jesus. Help him. You know? And I appreciate that. You know? You preach to some white congregations there, and they're going, that doesn't help anybody. So, you know, an amen once in a while is okay. It's not going to hurt us, and it could be a good thing. How's your relationship to the Word of God? If you and I treat the Bible as just something we carry back and forth to church, we are missing the primary tool of God, the Holy Spirit, to make us like Jesus. Let me say it again. If we only just carry our Bible back and forth to church and are not in it on a daily basis, we are cutting ourselves off from the primary tool of God the Holy Spirit to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is much more than simply the explanation of the way of salvation. In fact, I would argue most of the Bible is not teaching us how to get saved. It's teaching us how to live. It's teaching us how not only to resist temptation and sin, but by God's grace to begin producing those godly habits in our lives which help us to honor Him. So, one godly habit is a consistent, disciplined, intentional, daily time in the Word of God. A second habit that occurs to me is this, a regular, strategic, disciplined, maturing prayer life. Now, if you're like me, you may look at prayer as something very passive. You may think the only time to pray is when you've already done everything you could think of, and you've asked every Christian around you for help, and they've done everything they can think of, and in your heart, you're almost saying, well, I guess now we have to pray. What a terrible view of prayer. Prayer isn't passive. Prayer is one of the primary weapons that we have in our arsenal. And I've learned that only, I think, through some of these hard times that I and my family have gone through. The importance of spending time in prayer. Prayer is communicating my heart with the heart of God. It is not a passive activity, but a spiritual weapon of the believer. And I need to be reminded myself that prayer is not bringing God up to date. Prayer is not informing God of something that He otherwise would not know. You ever found yourself praying and saying something like, Lord, I got to tell you what happened to me today. Now, wanting to express your heart to the Lord about what happened today is great, but thinking that you've got to inform Him is misguided. It's kind of like what happens in some churches with midweek prayer meetings. You might hear someone say, Lord, be with us tonight as we meet, as if we need to invite the Lord to our midweek prayer meeting. Does it make sense that He was there before you got there? And if it turns out that it's a really lousy prayer meeting, you ever been to one? You don't have to raise your hand. If it turns out that was a really lousy prayer meeting, do we go home saying, well, I guess the Lord just didn't show up? A far better prayer to pray is this, Lord, make us aware of Your presence with us tonight. Help us to think Your thoughts after You. Help us to be sensitive to Your presence with us. I've got a lot to learn about prayer, and those are a couple of things that I've learned. I appreciate the writer who said, those who do not believe do not pray. This is a good, functional definition of faith. Faith praise. Unbelief does not. I find that very helpful. So if I'm not praying, I'm not believing. I'm not trusting God. William Wilberforce put it this way. He said, I must secure more time for private devotions. I have been living far too public for me. The shortening of devotion starves the soul. It grows lean and faint. I have been keeping too late hours. You read some of the biographies of some of the great saints of the faith, and you discover they got up at 4 o'clock on a regular basis to spend 3 hours with the Lord. You also learn they went to bed the night before at 6. But they made choices. You and I make choices. Sometimes we live far too public for our own good. We need to discover silence and solitude and quiet and to be with the Lord. So a regular, strategic, disciplined, maturing prayer life. One of the things that's helped me is I keep a kind of journal. I mentioned this morning that I do my devotions on my laptop. So I keep adding things and making observations, but I type my prayers almost every morning. And I find that as I type my prayers and there's a date on there, I can go back and look at what I prayed about last week, and lo and behold, I discover God answered my prayer. I think one of Satan's tricks is he wants to keep us in a fog about God answering our prayers. And if I'm not writing my prayers down, there's a good chance I'm not even going to remember what I prayed for. So keeping a journal or keeping a diary or somehow writing out your prayers can be very helpful. Are you praying? Do you have a commitment to a regular, strategic, disciplined, maturing prayer life? My wife and I are fairly new grandparents, and I like grandparenthood. It does shock me that I'm married to a grandmother, but I like grandparenthood. I think it's a great thing. And as the grandkids start to come, I'm looking forward to spending time with them and then sending them home. I mean, isn't that joyful that you can send them home? That seems to be an interesting kind of thing. But I need to pray for my grandchildren. My wife recently said, I think I mentioned this morning, that it dawned on her that we should pray it and not say it. I'm learning in a sense that my days of parenting with my son and my daughter are over. They are adults. They are parents. And so rather than me trying to give them advice, even if my advice is the best you could find, it's far better to simply pray for them and wait until they ask. Does that make sense? Some of us really want to give advice, and we're pretty sure it's right, but we can actually hurt relationships by saying too much. Don't say it. Pray it. A third habit that I believe is critical, and we talked about it on Saturday night, would be intentional, loving, costly relationships with lost people. Intentional, loving, costly relationships with lost people. And I would cite Matthew 11, which we looked at on Saturday night about the Lord Jesus, as a primary text here, where Jesus is quoting accusations made against him, verse 19, that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I believe the Lord Jesus would say, I'm not a glutton, I'm not a drunkard, but I am a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And as I mentioned on Saturday night, would we be able to stand to our feet and quickly give the first name of three non-Christian friends for whom we are strategically praying and with whom we are seeking a deepening friendship and relationship? Sometimes we cut ourselves off from lost people, and that's not what we're to do. So intentional, loving, costly relationships with lost people. Number four, specific, dependent, invested relationships with other believers. Now, for those of you who had a chance to read When Temptation Strikes, I talked about three kinds of relationships. First of all, I talked about finding someone who could be a Paul to you. That is, someone who can mentor you, someone who can mentor me. And it may be an older believer, although chronology is not really important here, is it? I mean, we could easily have someone who's middle-aged and a baby in Jesus, and they can learn spiritual lessons from someone who may be much younger than they are chronologically, but older than they are spiritually? Do you have a Paul? Do you have someone who mentors you? We also need to find a Barnabas. A Barnabas would be a peer. It would be someone that we could say we can mentor each other. As iron sharpens iron, we can mentor each other. And the third relationship would be a Timothy, and that is someone that I can mentor. Someone into whose life I can pour my life. Do you have those three kind of people in your life? If not, start praying about them. Praying about them. I mean, if this is your church and they're from this church, that's great. You may find some of them not necessarily in this congregation, but you need those three kinds of people. I need those three kinds of people. I have at this present moment a Timothy in my life, a young fellow in our church. At his request, we're meeting together. He didn't use the word disciple. He didn't use the word mentor. Basically said, can we have breakfast every Friday with each other? And we've been doing that. We've been going through various books, and I've just been giving him an opportunity to share about his life and his struggles, pray with him, give him a little bit of advice. And because this past semester I was not teaching on Friday, I purposed in my heart that I would not end our breakfast meeting. In other words, I wouldn't look at my watch and say, well, I got to go. But I'd let him end it. Now, not everybody has that luxury of that kind of time, especially during a work day. But I just felt that was really important. And there were occasions where we met for 2, 2.5, 3 hours. It's critical. It's just critical. Find yourself a Paul. Find yourself a Barnabas. Certainly find yourself a Timothy, someone into whose life you can pour your life. Sometimes we simply need friends who will tell us the truth in love. And I have a quick story here that I think you'll find enormously humorous if you love Jesus. And the story goes this way. Did you hear about the woman who was stopped for speeding? The officer pulled her over to the side of the road and went up to her window, and she said, "Officer, is there a problem?" And he said, "Yes, you were speeding. May I see your license?" And she said, "I don't have a license. You took it away from me 4 years ago for drunken driving." And he said, "Let me see your registration." She said, "I don't have registration. I stole this car." And she said, "Not only did I steal this car, I killed this man who owned it, and I stuffed his body in the trunk of this car." The officer said, "Ma'am, this is just a story. Calm down. Y'all look upset. It's a funny story. Stay with me, okay?" The officer said, "Ma'am, stay right where you are." And he goes back to the patrol car, calls for backup, and three police cars show up. And the sergeant gets out and goes to the lady, and he said, "Ma'am, I understand that there's a problem here. May I see your license?" She said, "Of course, officer." And she reached in her pocketbook and gave him her license. He said, "Do you have registration?" She said, "Of course I have registration. I've owned this car for 4 years. Takes it out, gives him the registration. And he says, "Ma'am, what you got in your trunk?" And she said, "Nothing." And he said, "Show me." So she got out and opened the trunk, and it was clean as a whistle. He said, "Ma'am, I am so sorry. My officer said that you didn't have a license or registration. You had stolen the car, and you'd killed the man who owned the car, and you put him in the trunk." She said, "You're kidding. I bet he told you I was speeding, too." I think that story illustrates something, okay? The fact is, we do need people who will tell us the truth. And I guarantee you from God's Word that if you and I have these three types of relationships, we're going to get more truth than we can handle. We need to have these kinds of serious, dependent, invested relationships with other believers. Now, I do want to look at one primary text with you for a little while, so fasten your seatbelts. We'll move through this quickly. Ephesians 4, I believe, is a great text in talking about this issue. If it is true that most of what God does in the world, He does through relationships, life on life, then this text, Ephesians 4, is very important. Although it does not deal directly with our topics of temptation and sin, this text has much to offer us in terms of spiritual maturity. So as we look at this passage together, we're going to divide the text in half and look at it very slowly, very quickly. First of all, would you notice in verse 11, God's gift of leadership. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. These leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are God's gift to the body of Christ. While some offices have perhaps ceased or at least been redefined, we need leaders. We need leaders. Do you believe that last statement? We need leaders. Then the question is, do we let them lead? Do we seek out their advice? Do we pray for them and seek to encourage them in their leadership? When I was going through graduate school, I had to jump through a lot of hoops for a PhD. I had to pass language exams in French and German. I had to take 2 years of coursework. I had to pass comprehensive exams that are like bar exams for a lawyer, and then I had to choose a topic to write a book on called a dissertation, and the last step was defending that dissertation before university professors. Man, it was a long road. When April 15th comes along every year, most of us are sad because it's tax day. That was the day that I passed my oral defense. It was a good day. So I look at April 15th very differently probably than most people. It's kind of the anniversary of that big deal. I wrote my this is interesting, don't look so bored. I wrote my dissertation on Darby's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard of Darby? John Nelson Darby. He's dead now. Did you know he died? I'm sorry to tell you that. But he's passed away. And Darby was a major leader and developer of the early Brethren movement. And I wrote my dissertation on his view of the Holy Spirit. It is a scintillating read. Not, okay? But it does summarize his view. And I was really, really glad when I had finished it. I don't really care to read anything ever by Darby again. I read everything he wrote, about 55 volumes of stuff. He's not an easy reader to read or writer to read. It's not easy. It was a difficult thing. I learned a whole lot, not just about his view of the Holy Spirit, but I learned a lot about the history of the Brethren movement and a lot about how some aspects of the Brethren movement have been marked by Darby's personality, even among the open assemblies. And Darby was pretty negative about recognizing human leadership. And that's really the point I'm making with that story. Ephesians 4 is very clear. We need human leaders. We need human leaders. Darby talked a lot about the presidency of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But He leads through human leaders. Now, are we letting them lead? Do we seek out their advice? I'm amazed at the number of young couples that make incredibly important life decisions and never go to their spiritual leaders in their local church and ask for advice and prayer. It blows me away. Have you noticed that as you've dialogued with people? Our leaders are there to encourage us. They're there to pray for us. They're there to give us advice. They're there to raise questions perhaps we've not thought about. But it absolutely amazes me how many people make massive decisions and simply inform the leaders and the church. God has given leaders. Ephesians 4 is very clear here. Now, what is the goal of leadership? The goal of leadership is not to do all the work. The goal of leadership is the full participation and maturation of the people of God. Notice in verse 12, these leaders have been given to prepare God's people for works of service. Their primary responsibility is to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, I believe Scripture teaches that every believer ought to know and use his or her spiritual gifts. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? There are four passages in Scripture that if you don't know what your spiritual gift or gifts is or are, you need to put these passages down, write them down, and go over them prayerfully. They are as follows: Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. Say this with me. Ephesians 4, say them with me. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, you need to go over those texts. You need to read over those passages. You need to ask the Lord, Lord, where am I already serving the body of Christ? What are the gifts you've given me? How can I serve the body? Leaders have been given not to do all the work, but to prepare the saints for works of service. Now, in thinking about that responsibility of preparation for service, verses 12 and 13 talk about the effects of that service. What are they? Well, we are told that they are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. A local church where every believer is using his or her spiritual gift or gifts is a church that's being built up. Built up. Not torn down, but built up. Notice the text also says that it should lead to unity in faith and knowledge. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then thirdly, spiritual maturity. In the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Do you see what's happening in this passage? God gives leaders. Those leaders are not to do all the work. Those leaders are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And as the saints, the believers, are using their gifts for the body of Christ, they are building up the body of Christ and themselves, that it is leading to unity and faith and knowledge, and it is developing spiritual maturity. Now, would you notice, thirdly, the benefits of leadership, verses 14 through 16. First of all, let's look at these verses. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What are the benefits of leadership in these verses? First of all, doctrinal stability. Doctrinal stability of the believers. We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. One of my students gave me this cartoon of this man on the telephone looking rather panicked. And the caption reads, "My wife just left me, I lost my job, I need surgery, and my spirits have hit bottom. Pastor, you gotta help me. What's the difference between pre, post, and amillennialism?" That's a sad cartoon. Sad cartoon. Is it important to know the distinction between those words? I think it's important. But that's not the answer when your life is falling apart. What is the answer? The truths of God, the faith that we hold, that we would stand firm in those doctrines of the Word of God. Notice the text says that leadership helps us in terms of doctrinal stability, that we will no longer be tossed back and forth by the waves. Now, I tried to think how to illustrate this, and you may appreciate this picture right now with all the snow on the ground outside. The fact is, life is not a quiet, tranquil beach scene. That's vacation. That's not real life. Rather, life is like a doctrinal tsunami set on destruction. That's what life is like. And if we are exercising our gifts and leadership is leading, then we will find that God gives us doctrinal stability and we will not be tossed back and forth by the waves. My wife is from New Jersey. I married a Yankee. I think God's forgiven me. I'm not sure. But my wife is from New Jersey, and one of her friend's father, years ago, was at the Jersey Shore. And as he was standing in the surf, he made a very serious mistake. He turned his back on the ocean, and a kind of rogue wave came and grabbed him and pile drove him into the surf. And he died about a week later. The ocean can be extremely dangerous. And notice the text talks about not being tossed back and forth by the waves. It also says that we are not blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. When my family and I lived in Manitoba, a friend of mine bought a very expensive kite. And in Manitoba, the winds can be very strong. It's the prairies. And I remember my friend Dean had his son Yon holding on to this brand new, rather expensive kite. And my friend Dean yelled at his son and said, "Yon, that's an expensive kite. Don't let it go." And at exactly that moment, I was there. A strong gust of wind came, and guess what happened to Yon? He got carried up into the air. Dean ran across the field and grabbed his son's leg and saved his son from probably serious injury. Years later, when his son Yon became a teenager, Dean said these words to me, "Sometimes I wonder if I did the right thing." Wind can be very dangerous. Wind can be very dangerous. If we are into the Word of God, if we are using our spiritual gifts, we will be given doctrinal stability. Notice a second benefit is that of loving, truthful participation of the whole body. Loving, truthful participation of the whole body. Verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love. Now, may I suggest that some of us are enormously gifted in speaking the truth. Others of us are enormously gifted in loving other people. But we're to do both, aren't we? We are to speak the truth, but we are to speak it in love. I've talked about my mother-in-law a bit. I love my mother-in-law terribly. I really do, really do. She's 84. She loves the Lord, but she's come to a bad conclusion with respect to one area of her life, and it's this. She says, "I'm 84, I can say whatever I want to say." Now, it's always dangerous when a son-in-law tries to theologically correct his mother-in-law. That's a dangerous thing. But at her age, she does find herself saying things and then later thinking, that might have been hurtful. I've learned how to deal with her, especially if we're in the car going somewhere and she's in the back seat. If she says something that she knows is going to get me upset, I reach back and grab for her knees. She's enormously ticklish, okay? That's what I do. You might want to try some other method with your mother-in-law that, I don't know, may involve a weapon of some sort. But anyway, that's how I deal with that, you know. She's pretty good speaking the truth, but she doesn't always say it in love. How about you? How about you? What if a church like this was filled with believers who loved each other so much that when we had to speak difficult truth, we could say it not only out of love, but it would be received with love? What difference would that make if we could be that honest? The text talks about this benefit of loving, truthful participation of the whole body. Verse 16 emphasizes the same idea that from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What I've tried to talk about is the gift of leadership here and the goal of leadership and the benefits of leadership. I do have a quick little story to give you that does relate a little bit to what we've talked about. Not a lot, but a little bit. It's entitled "A Man of Few Words." Once upon a time, there was a prince who, through no fault of his own, was cast under a spell by an evil witch. The curse was that the prince could speak only one word each year. However, he could save up the word so that if he did not speak for a whole year, the following year he was allowed to speak two words. One day he met a beautiful princess, ruby lips, golden hair, sapphire eyes, and fell madly in love. With the greatest difficulty, he decided to refrain from speaking for 2 whole years so that he could look at her and say, "My darling." But at the end of the 2 years, he wished to tell her that he loved her. Because of this, he waited 3 more years without speaking, bringing the total number of silent years to 5. But at the end of these 5 years, he realized that he had to ask her to marry him, so he waited another 4 years without speaking. Finally, as the 9th year of silence ended, his joy knew no bounds, leading the lovely princess to the most secluded and romantic place in that beautiful royal garden. The prince heaped 100 red roses on her lap, knelt before her, and taking her hand in his, said huskily, "My darling, I love you. Will you marry me?" The princess tucked a strand of golden hair behind a dainty ear, opened her sapphire eyes in wonder, and parting her ruby lips said, "Pardon?" Some of you aren't getting that, okay? But I think that's a funny story, and I think it's a probably fitting way to end our time together, but I do have a spiritual application. Sometimes the most precious words we could ever speak to one another is pardoned. So as we kind of wrap up our discussion about temptation and sin, what are some questions that come to you? We've got about 7 minutes that we can talk about some of these things. I've only hit a few of the things that I hope are helpful for you, but it's great to be in a body of believers where we can hold one another accountable, but we can also say to each other, remind each other, you've been forgiven. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. So what are some questions you have before I close this in prayer? Yes, sir. I think he hates it when we become so close as friends that we can speak the truth to one another. Because now we're doubled. Now our strength is doubled rather than his isolation. He's into isolation, I think, not into relationships. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. What scares me a little bit is the idea that I can live such a mediocre life that he just doesn't bother with me, that I'm actually not a real threat to his kingdom. There's a great story about John Wesley, the evangelist, as he rode, like, I think 100,000 miles on horseback sharing the gospel, and he'd gone to one city, and he often got persecuted for sharing the gospel. And after a week or two in that town, he's riding horseback to another city, and he's praying. And he says, "Lord, I wasn't persecuted at all for sharing your word with people. Am I out of fellowship with you?" And he prayed it out loud. A farmer heard his prayer, and the farmer hated the gospel and threw a rock that went right past Wesley's head. And Wesley said, "Lord, thank you. I'm not out of fellowship with you." So I do think the more serious that we take our Christian lives, the more threat we are to Him, and He'll step up His efforts. Yeah. Look at Job. I mean, Job's a great example of that, isn't he? Say it again. I think that's an excellent point. If I am vigorously pursuing the Lord, I'm going to sense the opposition against me, which is going to drive me further into putting on that armor every day and resting in His strength. Absolutely. It's been my joy to be with you this weekend. Thank you for letting me share the Word of God. Let me have a word of prayer, and then if you want to hang around later and talk, you can certainly do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace in our lives. Thank you for the fact that the Word of God is filled with advice and guidance as to how we can deal with temptation and sin. Lord, help us identify by your Spirit those habits that hold us back and keep us stuck and keep us from growing. And Lord, by your grace, show us how you take away or can take away a negative habit and replace it with a godly discipline that facilitates our becoming more like the Savior. And Lord, we pray about this whole area of relationships. We pray for a Paul. We pray for a Barnabas. We pray for a Timothy in our lives, that our lives would count and we would be open to being challenged by others, and that we would have opportunities to challenge others and encourage them. Lord, I thank you for this congregation and the way in which they have welcomed me. And I pray that you might bless each and every family represented here, that each of us would seek after you with a whole heart. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.